Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus, where we will read Exodus chapter 15. I realize that you as a congregation this summer are looking at the book of Joshua and the entrance into the promised land of Canaan, a new beginning there. I took it upon myself to bring to you this morning the beginning of Israel's journey, not into the promised land, but into the wilderness following the deliverance from God of the Israelites through the Red Sea. And so we'll read from Exodus chapter 15. We'll read the entire chapter. And our text will be verses 22 through 27. So hear now God's holy and inspired word. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." And then our text beginning here at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Again, we give thanks to God for his inspired and holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage this morning, the nation of Israel has just experienced the supernatural deliverance from God through the Red Sea. In the beginning portion of Exodus chapter 15, we find the Israelites basking in that victory that is so wonderfully expressed in the songs of Moses and the song of Miriam. And in reading these songs, you notice that the Israelites truly acknowledge that this was the Lord's doing, not their own. There was no way that a small nation of only 600,000 men could have conquered the mighty Pharaoh's army. The 10 plagues, the pillars of cloud that were leading them into the wilderness, all of this confirmed that they were not on their own. And their true belief is crystal clear in the first two verses of the chapter. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You see, they not only call to remembrance God's victory, but they also call to remembrance His covenant love for them. This was not only their God, this was the God of their fathers, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He was the one behind these works. Proving the Israelites' faith even further, we find that their faith encompasses not only what has happened in the past, but it also looks forward to what is in store for them in the future. That's why in verses 13 through 18, Moses sings of how the surrounding nations were terror-stricken over the Israel nation. The hearts of the Canaanites melted away. This is reminiscent, right, of what happens in later on in Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab, in fact, confirms that. They knew the power of a dinky little nation of Israel. And all of this echoes what chapter 14, verse 31 tells us. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. And so it is with this high note of praise, right, that the nation of Israel steps out into the wilderness to begin their journey to the promised land of Canaan. It would seem that nothing could stop them. Nothing could shake their faith as to what lies ahead. The Lord has been faithful to them in the past, and He will certainly be faithful to them in the future. But how long does this true faith last? 3 days. A mere 3 days is all that it takes for Israel to revert back to their unbelief. And this morning, I'd like us to reflect on this first stage of the wilderness wandering with this thought, and that is Israel's bitter beginning exposes their fickle faith and leads them to the Lord's healing hand. Israel's bitter beginning in the wilderness exposes their fickle faith, but also reveals the Lord's healing hand. So after a 3 days journey following the eliminating of Pharaoh and his army, the nation of Israel faces their first of many tests in the wilderness. They found no water. Now, going without water in a mild climate is bad enough, but going 3 days without water in a desert climate is unbearable. It leads to ultimate death. Dehydration, in fact, is one of the most cruel and agonizing deaths that is known to man. Your body temperature spikes. You become nauseous. You start vomiting up what is not there, and as one medical expert says, in misery. The patient tries to cry, but there are no tears. That's what Israel is faced with here. Loss of life, loss of cattle, loss of existence. And so as these thoughts, these real thoughts start to creep in, they providentially come to a spring of water. Their optimism is once again revived, you could say, except for one slight problem. The water is marah, it is bitter, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. This bitterness was not simply that the water was not purified enough. This was not Israel finding an insufficient garden hose as opposed to purified water that we can buy in the stores today. No, this water was not simply distasteful, it was unfit for human consumption. It'd be like a person on one of those survivor shows, right, who happily stumbles upon a field of berries, and he opens up his field manual only to realize, if I eat these, I will die. Philip Graham Ryken says here that we can only imagine the bitterness of Israel's disappointment. This oasis was a mirage of sorts. Think about it. The Lord, the one who had power over the river of the Nile River, the one who had power to destroy them through the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh, the power of that Lord, he is the one who's led them to this? It's almost a sense of cruelty, you could think. Remember, the pillar of cloud and fire had led them here. And it is here that their unbelief is exposed. What are we to drink? They say. What are we to drink? Now, on the surface, that appears that it's a warranted complaint, right? I mean, after all, they surely needed water. It was not wrong for the people to approach the Lord with this problem, actually. Actually, the problem, no, was rather instead of their grumbling. And note how our text brings this out. It says that they grumbled against Moses, and as such, against the Lord. To put it bluntly, they were whining. All they needed to do was ask, and the Lord would have provided for them. Instead of remembering God's constant love, His care, they had forgotten it. And this implies for us today that whenever we whine, whenever we complain, whether it's against our parents' children, whether it's against our job supervisors, we are really complaining against God. Have you ever really stopped to think of it in that sense? We are forgetting God's steadfast love. It's saying, God, you have no right, you have no basis for placing me in this situation. Your grace is not sufficient enough. That's what deep-seated complaining really is. It's unbelief. And kids, that's why it's such a serious thing when you complain against your parents. And I know we tend to brush it off, especially when it's at the dinner table. We think it's maybe be a little cute sometimes. No, complaining is destructive for our souls. It produces bitterness. It produces unbelief. Paul in Philippians 2, verse 14, tells the saints there, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in the context of him saying there, he's referencing the wilderness wandering. That's why in verse 15 he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Not the biggest compliment there, is it? A twisted and crooked generation. And for many of the people here who were wandering through the wilderness for the next 40 years, they are that twisted and crooked generation. Even to the point that what happens? They don't get to enter the promised land. And so we see here the utter seriousness of complaining. So when we grumble, when we complain, we are twisting God's blessings into something that they are not. We turn the gospel of Christ itself on its head, really. And we do this for all to hear, all to see. Let's not forget that unbelievers notice this. When believers who claim to have the greatest hope that there is, salvation, eternal salvation through Christ alone, when believers are the biggest malcontents, the biggest complainers that they've ever known, we're not shining as lights in the world when we have this attitude. Thankfully, mercifully though, our sinfulness, our grumbling hearts, you could say, does not thwart God's promises for His people. And we see that despite the Israelites whining, despite their unbelief, God hears the cries of Moses. Moses humbly brings the need before Him. And notice this time, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't hit the rock. God responds, how? By showing Moses a piece of wood. This could be better translated, a tree. And what happens next is amazing. The water becomes sweet at the spring. Now, some scholars today claim that the Lord showed Moses a tree in that area that had in itself a natural healing composition. And while, first of all, no tree has been found to this day with that sort of healing composition in it, the mere fact that over 600,000 men, not to mention women and cattle, could have instantaneously drank from this spring shows that this is clearly the Lord's doing. The Israelites would immediately have recognized that God's promises were never in danger of becoming a reality simply because of a sour spring. See, the problem at Marah was not the bitterness of the water, even though it was very bitter. No, the problem at Marah was the bitterness of the hearts of God's people. And knowing this, in order to strengthen his promises, to confirm them even more, the Lord reveals to them a statute or a rule that will help guide them for the next 40 years. It's here where the Lord's healing hand is revealed. In verse 25, we read that the Lord tests the nation of Israel by these following words. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. It is here now where God places the whole lesson of Israel's existence into words. And he presents them with a perpetual choice to either complain or to obey in faith. As the people who the Lord has redeemed, they knew that. They are to do now what is right in his eyes. And how will they experience now the blessings of God's promises? Through obedience. Through obedience and in faith. Now we need to be clear on something here. This choice is not to say that their obedience was the basis for their salvation, right? They were already saved. They were already freed from the bondage of the Egyptians. That's what we read this morning in the law, right? Deuteronomy 5. The difference in that between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is it speaks of that particularly. We are no longer in bondage. Now it was time for their sanctification here. That is what we're discussing here. Now it was time for the Lord to draw his people to him closely through various tests. Again, Philip Ryken here says, God gave his people these commands to see what their works would reveal about their relationship with him. Obedience was the test of their faith, but whether they obeyed or not, there would be consequences. The parallels between Israel's journey and our journey on this life, or on this earth, are very similar. We too, as Christian believers, have been saved from the bondage of sin, haven't we? Through the death of Christ on the cross. We have already been redeemed in this sense. We are called as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And we are the true Israel in this regard. Paul says that in Galatians 6. But we have not yet reached the promised land. We too live by faith. And this faith is expressed how? Through obedience. Through obedience. And this means then that our obedience is instrumental. It is monumental in our relationship with our Heavenly Father today. There's more to Christianity, more to the Christian faith than simply believing that your sins are forgiven. It is that. It's very much that, but it is so much more. It's actually an entire Christian movement, even prominent in America that teaches us. It's some people call a non-lordship salvation. Jesus is my Savior, but He's not my Lord. I don't have to obey. Jesus is a prophet. He's a priest, but He's no king. Jesus doesn't tell me what to do. No, belief in Christ, congregation, recognizes there is more to salvation than simply the fact that we are forgiven. Salvation also includes our being freed from the pollution of sin. Being brought into the presence of God each and every day through the power of the Holy Spirit in our actions. This is what our obedience reveals. Our obedience, if you think about it, proclaims the work of Christ for us today. Not just what is in store for us in the future. And so when we are brought to a place in our lives, brothers and sisters, where we have a great need, whether that is physical, whether that's an emotional need, a spiritual need, our trust, our faith, our obedience in that setting will reveal God's mercy and grace. All we need to do is ask, and the Lord will provide. Now, He doesn't always answer in the way that we'd hoped, but He always does. His grace is always sufficient in any test that we face. In fact, oftentimes, many of the trials that we go through, right, looking back on it, we see God's sovereign hand in it, don't we? But in the moment, we despair, we grumble, Lord, what are You doing here? Why are You giving me this sickness? We have to understand that the Lord is using these trials for good. James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. Count your battle with cancer with joy. Count your being ridiculed at work because of your faith, joy. This goes against any wisdom that our world has to offer us. But James shows us the very reason for this in the next verse. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing," he says. Lacking in nothing, from want, from need, to lacking in nothing. We actually gain when we are want here. That is what our being tested reveals. Now, sadly, throughout their wandering, the nation of Israel in the desert for the next 40 years, their works didn't line up. They did not always place their trust in God. I think it's actually Exodus 16. Very next chapter, we see that. They're grumbling about what? No food. But quail. God sends quail and manna. They grumble. In fact, many in Numbers 11, God again threatens them with a punishment. And He's good on His word. He, in fact, strikes down thousands of them dead. A great plague. Because of their disobedience, because of their greed, because of their lack of trust in Him. And sadly, we too, like Israel, our works do not always reveal that we place our trust in Him. It's humbling, I believe, that we who have a greater and fuller expression of God's Word in our Bibles today, the Old Testament Jews, don't have the 66 book. They didn't have the 66 books of the Bible. We are no better than Israel in our failings as the people of God. And we forget God's faithfulness to us in the past. And we doubt His faithfulness to us in the future. At the moment that we're oftentimes placed in a moment of weakness, a moment of need, we grumble against God, don't we? What am I supposed to do, God? Why on earth did You lead me here of all places? We sing of God's praises on the Lord's days in front of the people of God and find ourselves discontent and bitter on Wednesday, a mere 3 days later. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's much sooner than that. And it is during these times, congregation, that we must be led back to the Lord's healing hand. And that is what God in His grace does, isn't it? For how does He reveal Himself to His people at Marah? For I am the Lord who heals you. In contrast to the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians, the Lord is the one who heals us of all our sicknesses, of all our diseases. And as we know, it is so much deeper than that, isn't it? It's not merely a physical wellness. For our Heavenly Father has revealed Himself to us through His only Son, the great physician of our souls, the one who takes away our sins, the one who exposes our own bitterness, our own pride. As 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, He Himself, speaking of Jesus here, bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. I am the Lord who heals you. See, the tree on which Christ was crucified is the tree which cures, which covers our bitter, bitter sin. I believe it is very fitting that our Lord Jesus Christ, after having been baptized in the Jordan River, what's the first place that He goes to? He goes to the wilderness. And there He's tempted by Satan. And there He's faced with the same basic need for survival as the Israelites, the need for water, the need for food. Luke 4 states, And He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, He was hungry. Christ in His humanity, hungry. He's faced with the same temptation, wasn't he? To grumble, to complain. What shall I eat, Lord? What shall I eat, Father? He's faced with the same bodily effects of dehydration as you and I are. In fact, that's precisely what Satan tries to tempt him with, isn't it? If you're truly the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. It's a tempting. But how does he respond? With perfect harmony to the Father's will, man shall not live by bread alone. In perfect step with God's will, he remained perfectly obedient from start to finish. Jesus never once grumbled or complained in his life. Think of that. When faced with the burden of God's wrath at Calvary, what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If there's ever a time for somebody to complain, that would be it. Being completely guiltless of something he didn't do. It's by the perfect obedience, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are sanctified, congregation, that we are drawn close to him each day. It's also not only what has happened to us in the past, it not only is what happens to us today, but the Lord's healing hand is in store for us in the future. This is healing hand that will lead us to the promised land. The words of Revelation chapter 7, 17 here speak of the future of God's people. There we read, For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is what is in store for those in Christ. And that is precisely what God did to Israel in verse 27. He leads them to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. These numbers, 12 and 70, point to the utter sufficiency of God's provision. Enough water to satisfy the 12 tribes. Enough shade to cover the 70 elders. And this is a good reminder for us today. We are given enough. We have the hope. We have the promises of a God who tells us that His Word is not in jeopardy of becoming a reality simply because of something in our lives. When we come to a place in our lives that is considered a dry spring, no, God's grace is an ever-flowing stream of blessing and forgiveness. He is, as the Belgic Confession in Article 1 says, the overflowing fountain of all that is good. The same covenant God, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, is the one who satisfies us today. He satisfies us when we're weak. He satisfies us when we're strong. He gives us the living water, Jesus Christ. So may we look to our Father each and every day as we are pilgrims on this earth. And therefore, I encourage each and every one of you today that when God brings you to a place that appears lacking, that is bitter, call upon Him in faith and humility, just as Moses did. For we're faced with a perpetual choice here. John Piper offers this take on the constant battle that we face between bitterness and unbelief and trust and faith. He says, "The battle against bitterness in the midst of trial is nothing other than the battle against unbelief. Will we look to the sovereign goodness of God and believe that He means us good? Or will we surrender to unbelief and let bitterness grow?" As you go out in the world this week, look to God for strength. Call upon Him in mercy when any ounce of bitterness springs up. Now, I can sit here and tell you, don't be bitter this week. That's not going to help. It's that when you do face it, where do you turn? To your own bitterness? To heap it upon itself? Stacking it up? Or do you lay that before the throne of grace? Knowing that God is not only faithful to us in the past, but He is also faithful to each and every one of you in the future. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do call upon Your name, thanking You for revealing Your healing hand in our lives. That so many times, Lord, there are instances in our lives that appear bitter. And Lord, we in turn, because of that, do not trust You. We grumble. We complain. We despair. Why me, Lord? But remove that from our hearts. It is only through Your strength that we can even fight that. And Lord, in doing so, may we always keep central the fact that Christ has fulfilled this perfection for us on our behalf. And so, Lord, be with us in this week. Bless us in our homes and our families. May we look to the great physician of our souls, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.